Thank you, Brent. Thanks, Rita. It's good to sing about the cross. Certainly provided our salvation. You can take your Bibles, and I'm sure you already have. Turn to the very beginning, almost the beginning. We're in Genesis 45 tonight, working our way through the first book of the Bible. And we're going to look at the first 15 verses of Genesis 45. We won't look at the entire chapter tonight, but we will begin the first 15 verses of it. There's kind of a break about halfway through, and I think the first 15 verses really help us get some resolution. And that's exactly what we need tonight, because if you're familiar where we've been the past few weeks in Genesis, we've been watching kind of a play of sorts. We know the Bible's not a play. It's not fiction. It's absolutely true. But what we're watching play out in the book of Genesis toward the end is really the story of Joseph. And so you've had in this kind of these chapters, you've had characters, you've had a setting, you've had suspense, you've had drama. And tonight we can kind of breathe a little bit because we're going to get a little bit of relief tonight and has a little bit of resolution. All good plays, all good movies have resolution. You know, the cowboy rides off into the sunset, right? John Wayne rides off. That's kind of what happens tonight. We get a little bit of resolution, but it's not completely over because we're going to still deal with Joseph and his brothers further on down, even next week. But we get a little bit of resolution tonight. I want to read the verses to us tonight. We don't normally do this, but because we kind of ready for this drama to end, these brothers and Joseph hiding his identity, let's kind of see what happens in the verses 1 to 15. So just follow along. We'll read it. It's pretty clear, pretty easy to follow along. And so Genesis 45, verse 1. Then Joseph could not control himself before all those who stood by him, and he cried, "Have everyone go out from me." So there was no man with him when Joseph made himself known to his brothers. He wept so loudly that the Egyptians heard it, and the household of Pharaoh heard of it. Then Joseph said to his brothers, "I am Joseph. Is my father still alive?" But his brothers could not answer him, for they were dismayed at his presence. Then Joseph said to his brothers, "Please come closer to me." And they came closer. And he said, "I am your brother Joseph, whom you sold into Egypt. Now do not be grieved or angry with yourselves because you sold me here, for God sent me before you to preserve life. For the famine has been in the land these 2 years, and there are still 5 years in which there will neither be plowing nor harvesting. God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant in the earth and to keep you alive by a great deliverance. Now, therefore, it was not you who sent me here, but God. And he has made me a father to Pharaoh and a lord of all his household and ruler over all the land of Egypt. Hurry up and go to my father and say to him, 'Thus says your son Joseph, God has made me lord of all Egypt. Come down to me, do not delay. You shall live in the land of Goshen, and you shall be near me. You and your children and your children's children and your flocks and your herds and all that you have. There I will provide for you. There I will also provide for you. And there are still 5 years of famine to come. And you and your household and all that you have would be impoverished. Behold, your eyes see, and the eyes of my brother Benjamin see, that it is my mouth which is speaking to you. Now you must tell my father of all my splendor in Egypt and all that you have seen, and you must hurry and bring my father down here.' Then he fell on his brother Benjamin's neck and wept, and Benjamin wept on his neck. He kissed all his brothers and wept on them, and afterward his brothers talked with him." We finally get a little bit of relief because for the past few chapters, Joseph has been hiding his identity from his brothers, testing them. But as you see tonight, they're reunited. The mask is off, and Joseph reveals himself to his brothers. And so we'll see. We'll see some truths in these verses tonight. I've entitled this, Act 4, Joseph Tests His Brother's Theology. And that's what we're going to do tonight in Genesis 45, 1 to 15. Now, if you think about it, and this may not be the perfect analogy, but living the Christian life has a lot in common with driving a car. So give me a little room here, but here's what I mean by that. You take a car, and if you're going to drive it down the road, you got this big windshield in front of you. And your job is to look out the windshield and just kind of drive down the road. And that's kind of the Christian life. We live it, right, by looking at what's happening in front of us and reacting as believers to it, right? This is how we live the Christian life. Now, let me just say this. You should drive a car by looking out the windshield. That's what should happen. Now, all of you wives, don't say it, but your husbands, I don't do this, but a lot of husbands look everywhere but the windshield, right? I mean, it's out in the fields, it's behind them, it's wherever, but the point of driving the car is to look out. And the same is true of the Christian life. We live as things happen to us, right? We live and we react in righteous ways to what is happening. And again, the windshield of your car doesn't tell you what's around the corner. It doesn't tell you what's over the next hill. It just provides kind of the immediate what's in front of you. And it's the same as we try to live as believers. We're trying to live and act righteously at what comes at us. And a lot of times, when we're reading the Bible, and especially when we're reading some older text about things that happened long ago, we forget that the characters and the people in the Bible, they lived in the same way. They weren't always aware of what God was doing with their lives. They weren't always aware of everything happening to them or what had happened in their past. They're just trying to survive, right? The world is dangerous. The world is violent. There's famine. There's disasters. And so they live like we live. They just live kind of looking out the windshield of their car. But every once in a while, God would allow them to kind of check the rearview mirror, right? That's the mirror that's on your windshield. It's much smaller, right, in proportion to your windshield. But the rearview mirror allows you to do what? Check your past, right? You're able to go down the road and you're looking and you've got a big windshield and you got this small one where you can look and see what happened. Most of the time, you're just looking at it when you pass a cop. Brake lights, yes. Brake lights, no. Whew, thankfully, right? I mean, this is what we do. Squirrel, did I hit it? Did I not hit it? Or maybe if you're like me, you've been dazing for the past 15 minutes. You make sure there's no people behind you that you've run over, right? This is how we drive a car. We check the rearview mirror every once in a while. But the Lord, in our lives and in the lives of His servants that we're going to see tonight, are able to get a glimpse in the rearview mirror, to kind of get a big picture of what's going on in their lives. It's good for us to do this in our own lives. At times, we should take an inventory of what has happened in our past. And that's exactly what the Lord is going to do this morning, or tonight, in Genesis 45, 1 to 15. God is going to allow 11 sinful brothers who sold their brother Joseph into slavery, He's going to allow them to look in the rearview mirror for a minute, to kind of take into account what has happened in their lives. And what God's going to show them is that He was the one essentially driving the car down the road. His hands were on the steering wheel. He was taking the car where it needed to go. Even though they were there and responsible in that car, God was clearly had a plan in mind. And tonight we kind of get a rear view mirror look of the lives of these brothers. And understand, I'll say this multiple times tonight, God never lets them off the hook in terms of their sins against Joseph. They were responsible for what they did to their brother Joseph. They put him in a pit. They sold him into slavery. And that sin is clearly sin against the Lord. But ultimately, these brothers are going to see that God used that sin for good. He used that sin in a greater plan. And so tonight, as I said, we're going to look at Genesis 45, 1 to 15, and I've entitled it, Joseph Tests His Brother's Theology. Now, just to remind you of where we've been, really this drama that's being played out in front of us started way back in Genesis 37. In Genesis 37, that's when Joseph goes to his brothers to check on them in the field. He tells them he's had a dream. Obviously, as he tells them, he says, the Lord's given me a dream that y'all all are going to bow down to me one day. And after that dream and the relating of that dream to his brothers essentially throw him into a pit, leave him for dead, and then they have the bright idea, let's get him out of the pit and make some money off of him. And they sell him into slavery. And so the drama that's really been going on since Genesis 37 is, will these boys ever be back together? What will become of Joseph after he's sold into slavery? What will become of the 11 brothers? And we've gotten more information as we've gone down through the book of Genesis. We finally saw them in the same room together over the past few chapters. They are brought back together through a famine, a global famine, that sends the brothers down to Egypt. They come down to Egypt looking for grain, and Joseph is the man in charge of the grain. Long story short, he's sold as a slave. He rises to prosperity in Egypt. Everywhere he goes, God blesses him. He goes to jail, God blesses him. There's baker in the jail that has a dream. God gives Joseph the interpretation. Pharaoh has a dream. God gives Joseph the interpretation. And so God has blessed him. And by the time we get on into the book of Genesis, Joseph is in a place of authority, and his brothers come to him looking for food. And he recognizes them, but they don't recognize him. And that allows Joseph a chance to test his brothers. If they recognize that it is him, will they still try to kill him? If they recognize that it's him, will they still be jealous of him and his father's relationship? Essentially, Joseph wants to know if his brothers have changed. And so we've looked at some evidence of change in these brothers' lives. They seem to be repentant. They seem to be expressing love for one another. There seems to be some change in their lives, but Joseph has been testing them to see whether they are reformed by the Lord. And so Joseph, at this point, as we arrive at Genesis 45, has tested his brother's character. They have shown themselves to be a lover of their father. They've shown themselves to be a lover of their brother Benjamin, because last week Judah offered to give his life in the place of Benjamin, which is unheard of. Certainly wasn't on their hearts and minds when they sold Joseph into slavery, but now they seem to be reformed and changed. But what will be the outcome of this? And so I read you the outcome. There is going to be a reunion. There is going to be a revealing of Joseph to his brothers. But what are we going to learn tonight? And so we're going to learn about these brothers' theology. Essentially, now that Joseph reveals himself to his brothers, how do these brothers view God? What is their view of Yahweh? What is their view of the Lord? How do they view God's working in the world? And so we're going to concentrate on the sovereignty of God. That's what's all throughout this passage. We're going to look at different aspects and see if these brothers have a proper view of God. Now let's look at verses 1 to 3. And I simply entitled this little section, "The Sovereignty of God Amazes His People." The sovereignty of God amazes his people. Look at verse 1 again. I'll read down to verse 3. "Then Joseph could not control himself before all those who stood by him. And he cried, 'Have everyone go out from me.' So there was no man with him when Joseph made himself known to his brothers. He wept so loudly that the Egyptians heard it, and the household of Pharaoh heard of it. Then Joseph said to his brothers, 'I am Joseph. Is my father still alive?' But his brothers could not answer him, for they were dismayed at his presence." Now, just to remind you from last week, what causes Joseph not to control himself? That's what verse 1 says. He couldn't control himself. And what leads him to not being able to control himself? The fact that Judah offers to be enslaved to Joseph so that Benjamin can be sent back home to his father, Jacob, in Canaan. That is an incredible act of sacrifice and love. Not only is Judah and the brothers showing love for their father, they're also showing love for Benjamin. Benjamin's the youngest. Benjamin is the new Joseph in the family. Benjamin's the new family favorite. Remember, Jacob didn't send Benjamin down there because he said, no, if he goes with y'all, just like Joseph, you're going to lose him, you're going to get him killed or something. And so clearly Benjamin is the favorite, but though Benjamin is now enslaved because Joseph planted a silver cup in his bag, Judah offers to stand in his place. And this act of love really overwhelms Joseph. It overwhelms him to the point that he sends everybody out of the room. Just him and his 11 brothers are in the room. And what does he say to his brothers? "I am Joseph. Is my father still alive?" And what I want you to notice in these opening three verses is pretty simple. Look at the brothers' response. In fact, there is no response of the brothers. All it says is that they couldn't say a word because they were dismayed. It's a very interesting Hebrew word there, dismayed, bahal. It can mean to be disturbed, to be amazed, or even to be terrified. I mean, imagine not seeing your brother, and we'll learn in a minute. It's been 22 years since they've been in the same room and seen Joseph. Been 22 years since their reunion. The last time they saw this boy, they were waving bye to him as he left with a caravan of traders. Probably wasn't waving bye, probably throwing tomatoes at him. It's been 22 years. And now here is Joseph standing in front of his brothers, and his brothers are dismayed, they're disturbed, they're amazed, maybe even terrified. And why is that? I think it's obvious. He's alive. I mean, every story they told, they assumed he was dead. They thought that Joseph was dead. Maybe they're disturbed by the fact that, and all they've referred to him so far is the man in Egypt that we've been dealing with. That's their title for Joseph, the man, the man, the man. Guess what? The man turns out to be Joseph. They're certainly shocked at that. Maybe it's the fact that their brother's now in a position of authority. He doesn't have, likely, the long beard, right? Clean shaven, got on some royal clothes. I mean, here he is. Maybe they're shocked that Joseph hasn't shown revenge toward them. Maybe they're shocked by his grace and mercy and how he's dealt with them. I mean, it's all kind of coming to their eyes really quickly. Their minds are trying to process this. And so the fact that they're dismayed is probably very natural. They are disturbed. They are terrified. But listen to me. That's often the case in our lives when we consider God's sovereignty in our lives. It amazes us what the Lord has done for us. I mean, they thought Joseph was a goner. They assumed that their sin had probably led to his demise. But guess what? Joseph is alive, which meant one thing. God had kept him alive. God had kept him alive, put him in a place of authority. I mean, this is shocking to them. It's overwhelming to them. And I don't need to tell you this. As I said earlier, when you look, take an inventory of your past life, when you look in the rearview mirror of your life, it should shock and disturb and amaze you what God has done to keep you to this day. It is absolutely a work of his sovereignty in our lives every day. I mean, that is a reason for us to be disturbed in some instances. When I think about my own life, and I'm not exaggerating. I'm not. Don't think I am. How many times should I have died in my sin? Doing sinful things, dangerous things, things that should have killed me. And yet God showed mercy and grace to someone who didn't love him, didn't believe in him, was rejecting him. I mean, this is the goodness of God. And certainly, if you look at your own life, imagine how God brought someone into your life with the gospel. Maybe it was a Sunday school teacher. Maybe it was a pastor. Maybe it was a friend. How God orchestrated the events in your life to point you to Christ. I mean, this is amazing. It truly amazes us to see what God arranges and orchestrates in our lives. And I'm certain the brothers here, they're shocked at a lot of things, but clearly they're shocked at a God who has controlled all these events to bring them back together face to face with their brother once again. It's absolutely an amazing thing. On one hand, I'm assuming they should be filled with gratefulness, right? They should be thankful. On the other hand, they're probably terrified of what God has done. I think about the disciples in the boat on the Sea of Galilee, right? These are fishermen in the boat. Waves are crashing. One of the worst storms ever to blow off the mountains in the north onto the Sea of Galilee. Jesus is asleep in the back of the boat. He stands up and calms the sea. And all it says in the text is the disciples were amazed. I mean, it's one thing to be comforted that Jesus calmed the sea. It's another thing to be shocked that he's in the boat with you. And that's true of our lives, right? The hand of God is on our lives as believers. It's absolutely amazing to consider what he has done. And so these brothers are shocked. But here's the question. Will they see Joseph's survival as just a matter of good luck? Will they say, man, he was lucky? Or will they have a proper view of God's sovereignty? Let's keep reading in verses 4 to 5. I call verses 4 to 5, the sovereignty of God relieves his people. So the brothers are amazed that he's alive, but there's also a sense of relief. Look at verse 4. Then Joseph said to his brothers, please come closer to me. And they came closer. And he said, I am your brother Joseph, whom you sold into Egypt. Now do not be grieved or angry with yourselves because you sold me here. For God sent me before you to preserve life. I love verse 4 in a sense. It's almost like Joseph kind of snaps his fingers. Hey, boys, all right, time to talk, right? I mean, here they are. No words, nothing. Okay, it's me, right? And he reminds them in verse 4, please come closer. Get a better look, right? It's me. It's Joseph. I may have a different appearance. I may have on different clothes, but it is me. And he even says, I'm the one that you sold into slavery 22 years ago. I'm the same brother. I'm the same guy. Now, Joseph's comment about being sold into slavery, that was not meant to heap guilt on the boys. He's not trying to bring up past sins. In fact, he does just the opposite in the next verse. He's not trying to remind them their past sin necessarily, because the next thing out of his mouth, Joseph essentially tells his brothers, don't feel guilty about what you've done. Don't be grieved. Don't be angry with yourselves because you sold me into slavery. And why should the brothers not be grieved about it? Why should they not be angry? Because God used their selling of Joseph to save lives. Not only had their lives been spared by the grain they got in Egypt, the whole line of Abraham has been preserved. But guess what? The whole world was coming to Egypt for food. I mean, the fact that Joseph ended up in Egypt, put in charge of the food supply, saved countless lives. Remember, the whole world was in dire straits. We read this in an earlier chapter. And Egypt is the only one with grain. And again, this is God's goodness. Out of jealousy that his brothers had for him, out of a murderous heart that his brothers had for him, out of deception that his brothers did against Joseph, God brought good. He brought good into the lives of these brothers and good into the lives of so many people. And again, this is kind of the theme of the whole final section of the book of Genesis, right? We're going to get to Genesis 50:20 eventually. What man meant for evil, God meant for good. Right, this is the theme of Joseph's life. In fact, I want you to note, I love how the New American Standard, I hadn't checked other translations, but I really like how the New American Standard translates verse 5. You sold me here, for God sent me here. That's essentially what verse 5 says. And there, in that few words, you see the sinfulness of man and the sovereignty of God right side by side. Right? There is sin. You sold me. You betrayed me. But what is also at work in that exchange? God's goodness and God's sovereignty and God's blessing upon the brothers and really upon the whole world. And this is the sovereign hand of God. The brothers sold Joseph in their sin, but it was actually God sending Joseph to Egypt for the greater good. Now, I want to be clear here. I said it earlier. I'll repeat it again. Joseph is not letting his brothers off the hook for their sin. They still are responsible for their sin. Absolutely responsible for what they did. They need to repent. In fact, we've seen a little evidence of their repentance. You may remember they went to jail when they first got to Egypt. Joseph sent them to jail for 3 days. And while they're in jail, guess what they're saying? We're here because of our past sin against Joseph. They come to recognize their sin against Joseph. And so they are recognizing the weight of their sin. And Joseph isn't saying, don't be guilty for your sin. You're guilty before the Lord, but understand that God used your sin for good. And what does that bring in these brothers' lives? It brings them a little bit of relief. A little bit of relief, right? We did bad. We sinned. But God has overcome our sin with good. Now, in a sense, despite the brothers' evil against Joseph, God had greater purposes for his life. And let me just say this, just as an application to your own heart. Our past sins, your past sins, have probably hurt other people, likely. We sin, and the result of our sin, the consequence of our sin, is that other people are hurt by them. That's likely true about everybody in this room. And sometimes you can't go undo the sin, but you should repent of the sin, and you should try your best to undo what you've done through your sin. All right? That should always be a goal of our life, repentance from sin and trying to bring good out of that. But guess what? You may not always have the opportunity, but guess what you can always do? Lord, despite my sins against you and against your word, I pray that you will bring good out of what I did evil. All right? Bring good out of it, God. And again, that's not permission to sin. You don't go, well, I'm going to sin because God's going to use it for good. No. Right? We obey. We do rightly. I mean, God would have still accomplished his plan through Joseph. Even his brothers hadn't have sold him into slavery. We have to believe that and know that. God always accomplishes his plan. But in a sinful world, he often overcomes sinful actions to accomplish his plan. And what's the relief? The relief, even in our sin, is that God can use even those bad things for his glory and for the good of his people. And again, that's not permission from your pastor to go out and sin tonight. That's simply a reminder that God's purposes always prevail. And we trust God, even in our past sins, to bring about good from them. So Joseph here, being reunited with his brothers after 22 years, he's not heaping guilt on them. He's not saying, remember what y'all did to me, boys? He's saying, even though you did this to me, God used it for good. It's an encouragement, I'm sure, to their hearts, and certainly an encouragement to Joseph's hearts. So God's sovereignty brings his people relief. Number three, as we move to verses 6 and 7, the sovereignty of God delivers his people. So the sovereignty of God amazes us, the sovereignty of God relieves us, and the sovereignty of God delivers us. Look at verse 6. Joseph continues to speak to his brothers, for the famine has been in the land these 2 years, and there are still 5 years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvesting. God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant in the earth and to keep you alive by a great deliverance. And so we see it's been 22 years. It's been 22 years. Remember, Joseph was 17, sold into slavery. He's 30 when he stood before Pharaoh and gave him an interpretation of the dream. That's 13 years between 17 and 30. And then after the dream, there were 7 years of plenty, right? That adds up. You got 13 to 30, 17 plus 7. I'm from Whitmire. It's really, really bad here. 17 plus 7, that's not right. 13 plus 7, thank you. I'm glad y'all went to a good public school. And then you got 2 more years they've been in famine. So you got 22 years since the reunion. And if you remember, when Joseph interpreted the dream of Pharaoh, what did he tell him? He said, the final 7 years will be so severe that you'll forget the 7 years of plenty. And so we're talking in a serious famine, a serious food shortage. And so it's going to get worse. That's what Joseph is telling his brothers. It's going to get worse. But Joseph was put in a position of authority by the Lord so that a remnant of Israel is preserved in the earth. And again, God's not just preserving Israel through Joseph's doing. Grain's going out to all people. Again, it's a picture of common grace, right? The rain falls on the just and the unjust. And guess what? There's grain available for the just and the unjust. But there's also a specific purpose in Joseph being in charge of the food in Egypt. It is to provide a remnant of Israel in the earth. The Hebrew word for remnant, sharith, that just means a remainder of people, a posterity. God is always going to have a remnant of Israel. And remember, Israel's not very big at this point. We're going to see in the coming chapters, only 70 people head out of Canaan and come to Egypt. But God is preserving those 70. So when there's few, it's even more important to make sure you're preserving the people. But God is preserving a remnant of Israel. And why is he doing that? Because he made a promise to Abraham. This gets back to the Abrahamic covenant. Joseph understands the Abrahamic covenant. God's going to keep his promises to Abraham. He's going to make Abraham's name great. He's going to bring descendants as numerous as the stars of the sky, as numerous as the sand on the seashore to Abraham. So there has to be a remnant. God must continue the line of Abraham because God made a promise. And God never breaks his promises. And so Joseph says, look, I'm here so that a remnant of Israel can survive. Why is that important for these boys? Why did his brothers need to know that? You may remember some chapters back when the famine first started, Jacob looks at those 11 brothers. They're still at home in Canaan, and there's a famine. And what does Jacob tell him? Stop standing around and looking at one another. There's a need for you to go get grain in Egypt. And what does that tell us? Those boys weren't concerned about Israel surviving. They weren't concerned about the promise made to Abraham. They were content to kind of just stay in Canaan and die and starve. I mean, it was kind of one for all. I mean, it was kind of every man for himself in terms of the attitudes of these brothers. But Joseph says, look, I'm here because Abraham's descendants must continue. There must be a remnant because guess what? There has to be Christ. And Christ is going to come through the Abrahamic line. And so Joseph tells them there's a remnant, and God is going to use that, me here, to deliver us. That's a very important word at the end of verse 7, deliverance. Peletah in the Hebrew. It's the idea of escape or rescue. And guess what? This is an important truth for Israel to understand. It's an important truth for us to understand. God is a God of rescue. God is a God of escape. God is a God of deliverance. All the false gods that were worshipped in Canaan were gods who would strike you with a bolt of lightning if you stepped out of line. When man makes a god, he makes him into a vengeful god. When man imagines a god, he's a god that has to be pleased or he will execute his people. Who is the God of Israel? A God of rescue, a God who delivers, a God who saves, right? This is what distinguishes the God of Scripture from false gods. He cares for his people. He delivers his people. And that's exactly what God's plan was in putting Joseph in charge in Egypt. God was going to use Joseph to deliver Israel. And again, this isn't the first time we've seen this. You may remember when God went to Abraham. Abraham went down to Egypt for a famine. Remember, there was a famine, and so Abraham and Sarah go down to Egypt. Abraham and Sarah lie to the king of Egypt, puts both their lives in jeopardy, but God delivers them from the king of Egypt. Isaac was delivered by the Lord from the hand of Abraham, who was going to slay him. Jacob was delivered from his murderous brother Esau, who wanted to kill him. Joseph is delivered from his murderous brothers who sold him into slavery. I mean, if you look at Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph, you see four generations, and what has God consistently done? Delivered his people, delivered his people, delivered his people. And this is an important truth for us tonight. We take that for granted. But God, by his very nature, is a God who delivers. And he can deliver because he is sovereign. This is who God is, and the brothers must understand this. God has used Joseph to deliver Israel. And so maybe they will view their lives in that regard and see their need to preserve a remnant of Israel as well. Let's move on to truth number four. What else is Joseph trying to teach his brothers about the Lord? Verses 8 to 13, the sovereignty of God motivates his people. The sovereignty of God motivates his people. Look at verse 8, and let me read down to verse 13. So Joseph continued to speak to his brothers. Now, therefore, it was not you who sent me here, but God. He said this multiple times. He's trying to get this across. Not you, it's God. And he has made me a father to Pharaoh and a lord of all his household and ruler over all the land of Egypt. Hurry and go up to my father and say to him, thus says your son Joseph, God has made me lord of all of Egypt. Come down to me, do not delay. You shall live in the land of Goshen, and you shall be near me. You and your children and your children's children and your flocks and your herds and all that you have. There I will also provide for you. For there are still 5 years of famine to come, and you and your household and all that you have would be impoverished. Behold, your eyes see, and the eyes of my brother Benjamin see, that it is my mouth which is speaking to you. Now you must tell my father of all my splendor in Egypt and all that you have seen, and you must hurry and bring my father down here. Clearly, and you know this because we've studied a lot of Scripture, God's sovereignty fills the pages of Scripture. Right? It's in Genesis, it's in Exodus, it's all the way through to the book of Revelation. God is sovereign. But you know what equally fills Scripture? Man's responsible. These two truths go all throughout Scripture. God is fully in control of all things at all times, yet man is fully responsible for his actions. These truths are all over Scripture. Now, what you see in verses 8 to 13 of Genesis 45 is pretty simple. You see a call for man to act in light of God's sovereignty. You see a call for man to act in light of God's sovereignty. What does Joseph tell his brothers? You need to head back to Canaan and get my father. You need to head back to Canaan and retrieve my father and bring him to Egypt for the remaining 5 years of the famine. I mean, this is a clear call for the brothers to act responsibly. And Joseph tells them, I got a place for all your family to live in Goshen. I think I put a map of Goshen up here, just in case you're interested. I just like maps, so whatever. Goshen, you followed the green line, that's Goshen. All of Egypt, roughly the area of Egypt, you can see over there on the left side of the screen, and Goshen's kind of in big letters. It's just an area in Egypt. And Joseph tells his family, you send to get my father and bring the kids and the grandkids down here, because it's about to get really bad in the world. So there's a call here for these brothers to go back home and retrieve their father and bring the flocks and the herds and the screaming youngins down to Goshen, right? Joseph had a plan to provide for their needs because he was the man in charge of the grain and the food supply. And what Joseph is really reminding his brothers is pretty simple. We've been gone. We've been apart for 22 years, boys. But God has brought us back together so that you can go get my dad and you can get Israel down to Egypt so that a remnant can be preserved. All this preparation, all this time, all these trials in my life, all the things that have gone on in your life are for this moment for you to do a responsible thing and go get Jacob. And note to Joseph, I want you to note what Joseph doesn't say. Joseph does not say to his brothers, you know what, we're just going to wait right here in Egypt and let God's sovereignty overrule it all and bring Jacob down here. He doesn't say that. You know what he says? Go get daddy. There's a certain sense in which he says, go get my father. Don't sit here on our hands and wait for something to happen. If you are able and you can, go and retrieve our father. In fact, I want you to look at verse 9. Here's a great picture of it. And this is all the time in Scripture, but this is a really good picture of God's sovereignty and man's responsibility right side by side. Verse 9, hurry and go up to my father and say to him, thus says your son Joseph, God has made me Lord of all Egypt. Come down to me, do not delay. There's a great balance of God's sovereignty and man's responsibility in that one verse. Now, where is God's sovereignty in that verse? God's sovereignty is in the middle of verse 9. What does Joseph say? God has made me Lord of all Egypt. There's a picture of sovereignty. They were sold. He was sold into slavery. He went down to Egypt. He ended up in Potiphar's house. Potiphar's house led to jail. Jail led to a few dreams being interpreted. A few dreams being interpreted led to going before Pharaoh. Pharaoh put him in charge. All of that God orchestrated. We affirm that God was sovereign. God made Joseph into a ruler in Egypt. That is clearly a picture of God's sovereignty. But guess what's on both sides of that middle part of verse 9? On either side are two calls to be responsible. In the first part of verse 9, what does Joseph tell his brothers? Hurry and go up to my father. And at the end of verse 9, what does Joseph say? Tell him to come down to me. There's two incredible theological truths that are all over the Bible right side by side right there. God is absolutely sovereign, and you're absolutely responsible to act. This is good for us. We should always keep these in balance in our lives because God's sovereignty does not negate the fact that we are responsible to act. We're responsible to act. So God had sovereignly worked out Joseph being in charge, but guess what? It's not a time to sit on our hands, boys. Go and get Jacob and bring everybody down here to Goshen. And I know you know this, but I'm going to preach to you and say this very quickly tonight. We know God's sovereign, right, church? Absolutely. It's everywhere in the Bible. You can't ignore it. God is sovereign. We see that everywhere. But because he is sovereign, his people can and should take action. This is why we can act. This is why we can be courageous. This is why we can be bold. This is why we can trust. This is why we can do. We act in obedience, do the right thing, and we trust God with the outcome. That's the life. That's the Christian life. And there's a good balance right here, just in a small speech by Joseph in the book of Genesis. Again, we're not motivated to sit on our hands because God's in control. We're motivated to act in obedience, knowing that God will bring about the outcome that he wants. And again, this is a comfort to our hearts. And it's also a challenge to these brothers. They recognize God's sovereignty. I mean, Joseph is alive. How else can they explain that? But guess what? Joseph says, it is true. God has sent me here. He has put me in a position. But guess what? Y'all better go back and get our dad and bring them all down here to Egypt. And so I simply call this, the sovereignty of God motivates us. It doesn't discourage us. It motivates us. obey. Be bold, be strong, knowing that God is going to bring about his intended outcome. One more thing to see tonight, and we're almost done. Before we end up this little bit of drama and suspense, we got to have some tears and some slobbering. And so look at verse 14. I call this the sovereignty of God blesses his people. Not trying to make light of this, but look at verse 14. Then he, that would be Joseph, then he fell on his brother Benjamin's neck. This is his shrill brother, have the same mother, same father. He fell on his brother Benjamin's neck and wept. And Benjamin wept on his neck. He kissed all his brothers and wept on them. And afterward, his brothers talked with him. I want you to listen to me carefully, not trying to make light of this. But a lot of times when people consider God's sovereignty, especially people who are opponents to the sovereignty of God, and there are opponents out there of God's sovereignty, some people just don't like the idea of God being fully in control of all things at all times. But most of those opponents of God's sovereignty, you know what they say? They say, God must be some tyrant in heaven who just sits there and makes decisions and doesn't care about his people. That's how people often portray God who don't affirm his sovereignty. They say, he's just a mean God. He's an unfair God. But that certainly isn't the case if you look at Scripture. But that's an unbiblical view of God that's out there, right? God's sovereignty makes him appear to be so uncaring and unkind. Yet I want you to understand, everything that God does ultimately as far as his own glory, God deserves all glory, so everything he does brings glory to him. But guess what secondarily happens in everything that God does? He blesses his people. He blesses his people. God is not uncaring. He's not unkind. He loves his people and he blesses his people. In fact, if you think about your own life, all right? How did God bless you in his sovereignty? I'd say that began with your salvation, right? Is that a blessing in your life? Should be the greatest blessing in your life. And we know God sovereignly brought that about. God also sovereignly keeps you saved. Is that a blessing in your life? It better be. If it's left up to us, we'd have walked out a long time ago on the Lord. Secondly or thirdly, God's sovereignty sanctifies you. He's sovereignly working in your heart tonight. You know what he did? He provided a way for you to come to church and be sanctified by his word. And ultimately, guess what? If you go to heaven, it will also be by the sovereignty of God. He will sovereignly remove you from this earth and deliver you into his presence. And so God's sovereignty blesses us in incredible ways. But guess what's also true about the sovereignty of God? The sovereignty of God always also brings us little small blessings on earth every day. God sovereignly brings joy into our lives as we live in obedience to him. And what do you see right here in these two verses? You see a picture of God's small blessings in the life of a small family. All right, what do you see here after 22 years God brings these brothers back together? There's been sin that separated them. There's been trouble in between. But what has God done? He has reunited these brothers. And guess what? These are real tears of joy. Again, family's a blessing of God. We desire family relationships. There's nothing sinful about that, necessarily. We want to be with family. We want to be reunited with family. We want to live with family in harmony. I mean, these are the highest of blessings on the earth. And here is Joseph. What is he doing? He's crying real tears right here. Because he's happy to see his brothers. He's happy to know that they're doing well, and certainly they must be happy to know that he is alive. And so for the people who say, well, you know what, God's sovereign, that must mean he's uncaring. He really doesn't care about people on earth. How untrue is that? God sovereignly works out all things for his glory and for the good of his people. And he needs to be praised for it. He needs praise from his people from that. I'll just simply tell you, when you experience joy in this world, thank God that he's sovereign. Because guess what? Without his sovereignty, we wouldn't know joy. When you are reunited with people that you never thought you would see again on earth, thank God that he sovereignly brought you back together. Because again, this is what God does in the world on a continual basis to bless his people. And again, a reunion of 12 brothers, just verses 14 and 15, seem to be so unimportant. You know, we just read these, we kind of go, yeah, that's great, they're back together. For those 12 brothers, that was a big deal. And why were they back together? Because God had ordained it. And so there's real tears of joy there. And we get to see that tonight. I want to give you a couple quick thoughts. And don't tune out real quick. I want to give you a couple quick thoughts from Genesis 45 verses 1 to 15 to kind of end our night. Kind of related to what we see here. But number one, What can we learn from Genesis 45, 1 to 15? The path to forgiveness begins with the doctrine of God's sovereignty. The path to forgiveness begins with the doctrine of God's sovereignty. I try to put myself in Joseph's shoes. You're in charge in Egypt. Second man in the kingdom. Got everything you need. Pharaoh loves you. Got plenty of food. You got a wife and kids. I mean, everything is nice in your life. And here come your 11 brothers wanting food. It would have been very easy for Joseph to never even reveal himself to his brothers, right? I mean, just ignore them. I mean, you recognize them. They don't recognize you. Let them get their grain and go back home. Or, if you're really bitter about what they've done to you, throw them in jail, accuse them of being spies, and never let them see the light of day. That's an option, right? Certainly an option. Don't show forgiveness. Don't show an interest in being reconciled. Don't test them at all. I mean, they did wrong to you. I mean, here's your chance, buddy. Here's your chance to get revenge. They have come to you with their hand out. Now's the time to draw out some blood. I mean, they sent you down here to Egypt. They put you in slavery. If there's ever a moment to say, nah, nanny, boo, boo, it is now, right? And I know y'all are all spiritual, but your pastor will be tempted to take option A. I mean, here's the time to not forgive. And guess what? Joseph could justify it. They sinned against him. But that's not what Joseph chose. That option would have been easy. Let me just say it to you tonight from a pastoral level. That could be true of you tonight. Maybe somebody's hurt you in the past. I mean, you could never, ever cross paths with them again and be totally fine with it, right? I mean, past pain leads to unforgiveness and bitterness. Maybe you're hoping tonight that you don't, maybe it's not that you say, I hope we never cross paths. Maybe you're saying, I hope they show up at my door needing something. Because guess what? I'll get my pound of flesh out of them on that day. But that's certainly not the biblical response at all. It's not the believer's response. It's not the Christian response. And that could have been Joseph's attitude, but it wasn't. Instead, what did he do? Even though he had past hurt by them, he sought to bless them. He sought to forgive them. He sought to be reconciled to his brothers. Our flesh will tempt us to bitterness. Our flesh will tempt us to unforgiveness. But guess what? If you understand that God is sovereign, that's the way out of bitterness. Because whatever happened to you in the past, if you're a believer, happened to you for your own sanctification, maybe for your own salvation, and it was used for your good and God's glory. I want you to listen to how one commentator describes, this is really good, Genesis 45. Here's how he puts it in terms of Joseph's forgiveness. Quote, those who are spiritually minded will perceive the hand of God in the course of events and therefore be able to forgive what others have done against them. No one who believes in the sovereignty of God in the affairs of life can bear a grudge or take revenge. End quote. He's right. If God's fully in control of your past, whatever happened to you, how bad or how painful it was meant to brought you to this day, to your salvation, to your sanctification. I mean, Joseph could have, them boys could have showed up, and he could have shown his own sinful nature. But what did he do? He wasn't quite sure what kind of men they were. He tested them. And then what did he do tonight? He revealed himself to them. And guess what? There wasn't 1 ounce of bitterness there. In fact, what did he tell his brothers? Don't feel guilty about what you did to me. Because guess what? I know that God used your sin for good in my life and also in your life. That's spiritual maturity, church. That is spiritual maturity. And that's a good word for our hearts tonight. So if you're withholding forgiveness tonight, if you're living in bitterness tonight of what someone did to you years ago, repent of that sin and affirm that God is sovereign. And that whatever happened, happened for your good and God's glory. That's an important way to live. And that will keep unforgiveness and bitterness out of your life. Number two, the path to joy begins with the doctrine of God's sovereignty. The path to joy begins with the doctrine of God's sovereignty. You living in a world, church, that lacks joy. There are a lot of unhappy people in the world. A lot of unhappy people. Sadly, there's unhappy people in the church. There's just unhappy people in the church. Why is that? Joy is nearly impossible when you think you're in control. If you think you sit on the throne of your life, it will be impossible to have joy. Because guess what? You'll never put your arms around everything. And if you can't get it all under control, you'll be miserable. That's where misery is, realizing that you don't control anything and yet still trying to control it. And I'll even tell you, if you get a little bit successful and you're like, okay, today I got it under control, just go to bed and wake up. It'll be going crazy tomorrow. Right? This is our lives. This is living in a fallen world. This is living with a sinful nature. And so the path to joy is affirming the doctrine that God's in control. The path to joy is saying, I can't fix it. I can't control it. I'm going to rest in what God is doing. I'm going to obey Him. I'm going to praise Him. I'm going to serve Him. And I'm going to trust Him with the outcome of it all. Right, here's these brothers right here. If Joseph had tried to orchestrate everything to make sure his brothers were reconciled to him, can you imagine? They sent him into slavery. He's down in Egypt for 22 years, and he's working every day trying to get those boys back right. Sending cards, sending letters, sending texts. Okay, you understand what I'm saying, right? But he's trying to make sure they're reunited. Guess what? He would have gone crazy. But what did Joseph do? Obeyed the Lord. He saw his situation in Egypt as from the hand of the Lord. And guess what God provided him? A reunion with his brothers. And not only did he bring his brothers back to him, God brought his brothers back to him changed. Huh. Again, the definition of misery is trying to be sovereign. The definition of joy is affirming that God is. Let me pray for us tonight.